Will you turn here this morning to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going a bit further in this series on the centrality of Christ, the centrality of Christ. We're going to, at the end of this message, break bread together, and you can come then and take the emblems. But here this morning, I want to preach from Ephesians chapter 5 on the centrality of Christ, and then we're going to break bread together as a church. Reading from Ephesians chapter 5, and my message here this morning, this is part 8 of our series, and I want to preach to you on the centrality of Christ in the family. Last week we looked at the centrality of Christ in the church, but here I want to last week it was the centrality of Christ in the Christian life. The week before, it was the centrality of Christ in the church. But here I want to look at the centrality of Christ in the family. If ever we had to hear about a biblical home, a Christ-centered home, a home that's under the control of God, it is now. Because I want to tell you, never has the family, the home, or the order of God been under such attack as in your day and in your generation. Never has a young generation had such an attack upon it. And you know, when I see that, when I see the devil really making a bid for a generation, I ask why. I really ask why. I go, why is the devil so intent on destroying the very intricate fabric of this particular young generation? Why does he hate it so? Why is he so attacking it? Why is he leaving no room that either you're going to go to Christ or you're going to go to hell? Why is it that it's becoming so intensive? Reading from Ephesians chapter 5, I'm from verse 21 here this morning. Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but he nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and thy mother, which is the first commandment, with promise, that it may be well with thee, and that thou mayest live long on the earth. And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Can we pray here together? Father, in such an hour as this, we do humble ourselves as the body of Christ, as individual Christians, as those seeking after you for salvation. My God, we submit ourselves because we know that you're a God who loves us. You're not just a God who demands. The only commands you give us are those that are for our good, to protect us, like we heard this morning. Repent ye, turn away, our disaster lies ahead. You're a God who commands us out of love. You're a God who protects us, who gives us instructions, who warns us, who shows us the dangers that lie ahead. You're not a God, you're not a tyrant, you're not a God who abuses, but you're a God out of bountiful love, out of mercy, out of your sacrifice on Calvary. You go in search of a people. And Father, I pray this morning that you'd show us, oh God, what a Christ-centered family looks like. That you'd burden our hearts, that you'd give us a desire that our homes, that our houses, that our lives, oh God, may be caught up in this. That Christ would be the center of every single family in this church. We pray for your grace because, Lord, the pressures are very great. The flesh is against this. The devil is against it. The world, the institutions of education, Lord God, and even the legal system of our land are against this. But we pray for grace that we in this hour might raise up a godly seed. Father, if the parents of Moses could raise up godly children in an hour, a dangerous hour, an evil hour, a dark hour, surely you can raise up children in this hour that are going to be utterly unique, like Miriam, Lord God, like Aaron, like Moses. Lord God, raise up life, so God, out of this hour and this generation, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. I want to preach to you here on the centrality of Christ in the family. That Christ ought to be the center of it, the goal of the family. If all you do is leave your Christianity in the church and don't bring it home, you're going to have real problems. If you try to separate your Christianity and say that is for the church, that is for ministry out there, and you don't bring it into the home, there are going to be very real problems. I want to give you at least four, and if I get carried away, I might give you seven, but I'll try and give you 4 points here this morning. And my first point here in this scripture from Ephesians 5 is Christ revealed in the family. Do you know that the Bible teaches that God has a plan to reveal, to manifest, and to show Christ in the family? This isn't something I'm just preaching. This is the Bible. This is a part of church life. This is a part of the Christian life. The Christ should be revealed or seen in your family. Look with me here in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 32 what it says. Paul, we know, has taught from verse 22 all the way through to verse 33 on the family. He's talking about a husband, a wife being joined in marriage and the home that they raise up. Then over into chapter 6, he begins teaching about the children that come out of that family. So notice here, he's talking about husbands, he's talking about wives, he's talking about children. He is talking about a family. And right in the midst of this, he says, now hold on a second, I am teaching, I'm giving you real commands, I'm giving you doctrine, I'm giving you examples about the husband and the wife, their attitudes, their character, how they treat one another, how children are to treat their parents. All of this I've done. But don't miss, and this is the most important thing, Christ revealed in the family. Verse 32 reveals this, that when you look at a family, a husband, a wife, children, that there's going to be something deeper. God has a plan to reveal Christ in that family, not just in the church, not just in your individual life, but in that family that gathers in a particular house and a particular address. God wants to reveal Christ within that home, within that family unit, within that gathering of persons of the same bloodline. Look at verse 32. It says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Paul has just been teaching about marriage, the husband and wife. And then he stops in verse 32 and he says, "This is a great mystery." In other words, when you look at a marriage, a husband and wife, when you actually look at flesh and blood, and we know they're imperfect, we know there's a lot of issues go on in families. All of us that have come from families, been a part of a family, you know that there's real issues between brothers and sisters, between children and their parents. Sometimes the parents are wrong. A lot of the time children are wrong. Almost all of the time all of us are wrong in some area. So there's real problems. But don't miss this. That when you find God's order and God's commands being obeyed by a husband, a wife, or children in a family unit, where you get people saying, "I want the order of God," do you realize something is revealed there? I'm not talking about a sinful home. Christ isn't revealed there. Let someone abuse the commands of God, reject Christ, disobey the word of God, live a sinful life, be selfish, be proud, be arrogant, be disobedient, do anything they want, disobey the laws of the land. Let them do that. And I assure you, there's no Christ in that home. There's no love as reflected in Christ. There's no mercy. There's no forgiveness. There's no hope. And I want to show you that as you see a husband and wife acting according to Christ, it says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery." Notice there is a mystery in a biblical home. In a Christ-centered home, it is a mystery where you get a man and woman coming together and saying, "I want to obey God," or "I want to function as Christ in that home." You know what happens? This is a great mystery. The word mystery is used 28 times in our New Testament. It's saying here that when you look at the marriage bond, there is a mystery. What is the mystery of marriage? The word mystery here is the Greek word mysterion. It means something concealed, something hidden, something not known, or that you don't easily or naturally see. You need to be taught about this. You could just think it's a marriage, it's a home, it's a family, and you don't see anything else. What a tragedy if Christians gather in a home and we don't see Christ there. You see, you need your eyes open that when you see me love Candace, if you don't see Christ in that, you've missed something. You see, there's something hidden in my love towards Christ that most people won't see. They'll go, "Isn't that lovely? Isn't that quaint? Isn't that nice? Isn't Candace blessed?" No, you've missed something here. I'm talking about Christ being revealed in the family. It is a great mystery. This word mystery also means, it doesn't mean just something that's hidden, concealed, and cannot be seen. It also means that God reveals something to certain people. In other words, everyone cannot see this great mystery. All people do not perceive it. They do not understand it. When they look at a Christian marriage, some laugh at it. Others reject it. Some despise it and want to destroy it. In our society today, and believe me, they do want to destroy Christian marriage. Now it's got into the government, into legislation. Now it's becoming popular to attack the Christian marriage. It's not just that they want to live their own life or do what they want to do. You know what? They hate the Christian marriage bond. So we know that they do not see what is in a Christian marriage, that it's lovely, it's beautiful. You see, only those that God reveals it to can see a great mystery in a Christian marriage. A mystery is something that needs revealed. It needs to be taught. You need your heart open to see it. And that the purpose is not for it to remain hidden, but that you would see it. What is it that's a mystery about a Christian marriage? where you find a real Christian marriage, where you find real agape love, real sacrificial love, do you know what's behind that? It's the person of Christ. I promise you, I would not love Candace the way I do if Christ was not in this home. He is the mystery. He is the secret. He is the power. That is not natural love. I love her unconditionally. I love her selflessly. I love her in a sacrificial manner. And you know what? If you have eyes to see it in a Christ-centered family, you are actually going to see in that home, even in the attitude of the children towards the parents. You know, I can remember at 6 and 7 and 8 years old, my thoughts towards my father. There's once that he actually disciplined me and I wasn't guilty of that thing. It's the only time I can remember him lifting a stick to me in all my childhood. The one and only time. And you know what? At the time I was innocent of the thing he thought I was guilty of. And I'm only a child. I'm only a young boy. I can't even do my alphabet or my tables or anything else. But I looked at my dad. Now when he's a good man, he's an honorable man. But he's got this wrong. The facts aren't there. I'm innocent. But you know what? I didn't resent that. I actually understood that. I didn't get angry or bitter at him. I was a young boy and I go, I know he loves me. Even though he's wrong in this, I knew he was wrong. I knew he was wrong. And I used to lie in my bed at night and I went, my family wasn't perfect. They loved the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't perfect, I want to tell you. But you know what? I'd lie in my bed at night and I would cry tears, 8 years old, 9 years old, and say, Lord, how is it that you love me so that you'd give me such a father and such a mother? They were far from perfect, but I knew there's those being abused by their mother or abused by their father. And here I was. You know what? As a child, I could see there was something more in this. I didn't just see people, but I saw the hand of God. It says, this is a great mystery in verse 32. What is the mystery? I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is the hidden mystery of a Christian family or a Christ-centered family? What is this great mystery? This thing that is hidden from the eyes of most, that most in our world never discover. They never know there's a secret to marriage. They never realize there is a power, there is a grace, there's an influence that comes. There is a way of operating that is beautiful, that is lovely, that is a blessing, that will actually affect you for eternity. It'll affect all of your children. They're blind to it. You know what the great mystery is? When you see a Christian husband and a Christian wife, Paul says, I speak concerning Christ and the church. I've just taught you what a husband and a wife ought to be. I've just taught you about their attitude towards each other. But you know what? I'm not teaching about Christian marriage. That's what he's saying in Ephesians 5. Actually, I'm not teaching about marriage. I'm not teaching about the family or home. There is something deeper here. Where you find this, there is something far deeper. What is it? Christ and the church. The mystery is there's a revealing of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and the church. If you find a husband functioning in a right way, or a wife, or children, you actually look at that home, you're going to find Christ's relationship to the body of Christ, to the church. This word mystery, Jesus uses it. In fact, 28 times it's used in our New Testament. But Jesus uses it in Matthew 13 and verse 11. When he begins to teach his parables, his stories, he says about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. In other words, all his parables were openly spoken. They're stories. But hidden in those stories are spiritual truths that can save your soul. They're only stories. You could say it's about scattering seed and being a farmer. Oh no, this is about the salvation of your soul. You could think that this teaching about a husband and wife, it's all practicalities. Oh no, it's something bigger. This is about Christ and his church. Do you realize in the Christian family and home. This is the first great point. To have a Christ-centered home. Christ is revealed in the family. The children can reveal the person of Christ. The wife and the mother can reveal the person of Christ. The father and the husband can reveal the person of Christ. In other words, there's a higher calling. You think marriage is for you. You think it's all about your satisfaction, your needs being met, your dirty socks being washed, making sure a meal is on the table, showing love and affection and cuddling together. You think all of this is what marriage is about. Actually, that's only the surface. They're all important. They've all got to be there. But you know what? There's a greater purpose in the family. The deeper you fall in love with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you will love your wife. The more you get sanctified and holy and walk with God, the greater the blessing on your children is going to be. There is a great mystery hidden within this concerning the marriage bond. It is a beautiful thing. In Malachi, it talks about the wife of thy, about your wife being your companion, the wife of thy covenant. In other words, marriage is a covenant relationship. It's a binding agreement that you actually come into. The entire Bible begins with a marriage and it ends with a marriage. It begins with Adam and Eve, God bringing Eve, creating her out of the rib of his own side and bringing her to Adam. Do you realize in that story in Genesis 2, we have a picture of Christ getting his own bride? You see, where did Adam get his bride? It was a work of God. It was a sovereign work. But he puts Adam to sleep, opens up his side, takes out a rib, and from that rib creates a woman who becomes the first wife, the first mother of all flesh. Do you realize that is a picture? That first marriage, that first wedding, is a picture of Jesus Christ dying on the cross for the church. Do you realize when he was put to sleep, he fell asleep, he died on the cross. His side was opened up. The Bible says blood and water flowed out. And do you realize of his blood and of his word that came forth out of him, a bride was brought forth and you're a part of that bride. You see, where you get a real Christian family, there's a revelation of God's plan of redemption. God is seeking after a wife. Jesus Christ is going to have a bride in this earth. And in the Christian family, we are to reveal something of that mystery. God has a plan in the marriage. It is to reflect God's love for sinners. You know, when sinners come into our home, they ought to see Christ. They ought to hear Christ. It ought to be revealed through the persons in that family. If you go into a Christ-centered home, you ought to hear the gospel. There ought to be prayers. There ought to be worship. There ought to be a falling in love with Jesus. You know, I was in a preacher's home in America some years ago, and I'd read about George Whitefield. He traveled to America. And when he was in America, he stayed with Jonathan Edwards. And he was just a young preacher. And as he stayed in that home, and he watched this old theologian who loved to read old dusty books, and he had his little spectacles on, and he would sit there in the evening, and he would watch Sarah, Mrs. Edwards coming in, and how they conducted themselves together. They're an older couple. And he said, as he saw their relationship together, the sweetness, the love, the respect, the harmony, the unity, he said, you know what? I need to get myself a wife. That's what he said. He decided there that it is such a blessing when I go back to England. When he went back, he ended up marrying a Welsh widow and she became his wife. He saw the beauty of it. But you know what? He saw Christ in it. There was a revelation of the person of Christ. You know, some Christian households, the bickering, the fighting, the gossiping, the competing. And if you got a sinner coming in there that say, if this is Christ, if this is a Christian home, I don't want it. God help us. We do need something else. The Bible doesn't only begin and finish with a wedding. Christ's first miracle was performed at a wedding. The Bible has a theme of biblical marriage or the home. And do you know what? It's to reveal the person of Christ. That's my first point. Christ revealed in the home. It is a great mystery. God has a plan to raise up homes where you're going to find Christ. You'll find the gospel not in a church, not on the high street. But if you go to that home, I assure you, they'll lead you to the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll say you can be born again. Round that dinner table, they'll share with you testimonies of how they got born again. Second of all, the family as a little church. Not only is the family to be a place where Christ is revealed, but the family is to be a little church. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 19, it says, "Now therefore, ye," talking about born again believers, "you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Do you remember when we dealt with the church here, the centrality of Christ in the church, and we looked at Ephesians? We said that the church in Ephesians was a body, it was a building, and it was a bride. The actual church, when you look at it as a gathered, it's a body, it's a building, it's a bride. But there's something else in the book of Ephesians it's called. In Ephesians 2:19, the church, the local church, is called the household of God. Again, in Galatians 6:10, it's called the household of faith. This word household, in the Greek, it means those that dwell in the same house, that belong to the same family and that function together in the same place. In other words, it's on either blood relatives or people who have joined a family unit living in the same household. They may not come from that family. They may be adopted. They may be a family friend or helper. But you know what? They are gathered in the same house. They are that same unit. Do you realize, though, it's talking about a family or a home? This word household, used throughout the New Testament, is used of the family unit. You know, when all the McNamaras get together, it is something, I want to assure you. All in the place, all at the same time, you'll either have a revival or a riot. When you get all these young cousins together, it is beautiful, it is wonderful to see all these cousins, and they all get together, and they're all having fun, and they might fight along the way, but all to be together in the same place, I know they're one family. I want to tell you, no one else is like them. They are a family unit, all together, dwelling together. The Bible talks about the church being like a household. In other words, we're not only to be like a body and like a bride and like a building. We the local church, and how many times have I said that? That we as a church, LCC, we are a family. You know, if someone comes in here and they don't have a family, they're isolated, they're alone, they're going to find a family. They'll find fathers in here. They'll find mothers in here. They'll find brothers in here. They'll find sisters in here. They're going to find a family unit of a warmth, a unity. Oh, there might be some rubbins along the way, but I promise you there's going to be a family unit where we say, you know, through it all, we may have problems along the way, but through it all, we stick together, we stay together, we go through together, and I want to help you through your trials and troubles. You see, the church is a family or a household of faith. That's what the Bible teaches. But I want to turn that around and say, not only is the church to be a family, but the family, your individual family or your household, is a vital part of the local church. Listen to the second point. The family as a little church. Every Christian family, if it is to be Christ-centered, should be a little church. I don't mean it replaces the church. I don't mean you stay at home and say, we've had church with two people and we don't need a church. I don't mean that. I mean that the family, as a part of the church, all that we have here in the church, it overflows into your home, into your life. Jonathan Edwards, that great revivalist again, listen to what he said. Every Christian family ought to be, as it were, a little church consecrated to God and wholly influenced and governed by his rules. If you begin to think that your family ought to be a little church, oh, I know it's not everything, but it ought to have all the marks of that church. Is there prayer? Is there preaching? Is there evangelism? Is there thanksgiving? Is there sacrifice? Is there love in the house of God? All of this ought to be flowing over into your family, into your home. When we go to the scripture, we see homes or families that became a great blessing. We know the apostle Paul was a single man. He never got married. He was never married. And he both chose that for the sake of the gospel. But do you know what? He found homes to go and dwell in. We know that Aquila and Priscilla were a couple who made tents. Paul actually had a strong bond with them, stayed with them. And even later, they started churches in their home. Twice over in the Bible, including the city of Rome, the church in your home. In other words, that family unit become the beginning place of a church, that God raised up a church. Do you remember that great preacher who was eloquent in the scripture, that traveled the synagogues of that ancient world? Called Apollos. He was a remarkable man. He knew the Bible inside out. He had great power and eloquence when he stood to preach. But do you know what? One of those Sabbath days, he went and preached in the synagogue. And Priscilla turned to Aquila and went, "We need to invite him for a meal. I tell you, husband, we need to invite him back. He's a wonderful man, but there's some things he needs to do." Over dinner that day, in the home, there in the fellowship, do you know what? They began to teach him more clearly the things of the gospel in that home. Do you realize a mother at home, a wife at home, began to teach one of the great preachers of that generation and begin to show him the deep things of the scripture? Charles Spurgeon, who began to preach to crowds of 15, 20, and 25,000 in his 20s. One of the greatest preachers England ever produced. Do you know who affected him most? His grandfather was a great preacher and affected him, but that wasn't the main person who taught him theology. Do you know where he said he learned theology? It was in the kitchen, and it was the maid down there who used to make the breakfast and the dinner and the lunch and used to care for the home and the kids. And he said he learned the truth about the new covenant from that lady. He learned more from her than all the books of the Puritans. He learned more from her than his grandfather, who was a theologian. That little lady, he said she understood law and grace. She understood the covenant made in blood through the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see the power of a family as a little church? When that church, there's prayer there. There's evangelism there. The word of God is there. Saints, don't keep it all here in the church. Let it break in on your homes. Let take your church home. You know, people bring their children to church and go, "I hope the preacher gets my child saved and puts my family in order." You've got it back to front. You are to come here to receive from God, to take this back into your home. You're going to say, "What we're hearing there, I want it to function in my home. I want this love, this faith, this preaching, this ministry." The home is to be a little church. And do you know that all the gifted ministries are to be raised up, not just in the church, but in the home? The apostle Paul in Timothy and Titus twice over, he says that a man is not qualified to be an elder or to lead in the church unless he has his home in order. Unless his relationship with his wife and his children are set in order. And if he has that in order, then he can come preach to you. But why would I want someone to preach to you if they don't have their home in order? You see, the family is to be a little church. This is where you practice. This is where you serve God. If you can't love in your family, there's no point coming in on a Sunday and smiling at us all and shaking hands saying, "God bless you, brother." And then you go home and you're a grumpy so-and-so and you're miserable to live with and there's no revealing of Christ. And then Sunday again, "Oh, God bless you all. Don't we love the Lord?" And then you go home, there's nothing there. Do you realize how many children have been destroyed by that? They've been destroyed because Christ was not real in their home. Philip the evangelist rose up a home. He was a traveling evangelist. He got lifted up by the Lord and carried off to evangelize. He was a man who saw cities changed. He evangelized multitudes. He was empowered to do miracles. But you know the greatest thing about Philip the evangelist is a few years later, and he's not called an evangelist until then. Oh, he's doing the work of ministry, but he's never called an evangelist until he has daughters raised up in that home. Now he's married, now he's settled with a home in Caesarea. And you know what? Out of that home come four daughters who are virgins who prophesy. They operate in the gifted ministry of prophecy. They're prophesying. It's one of the nine gifts. And they're virgins. They've kept themselves. Do you see that out of that home, men of God could go and stay there? You know, the apostle Peter stayed there in that home. And I can just imagine the Bible, it's noted down. You go to that home, you look at those girls and you go, boy, these are some girls. If I had a son, I'd want him to marry one of these girls in this home. They're virgins, they've kept themselves in an evil hour. They're gifted, they're ladies, but they're operating in the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see, the family ought to be a little church. It ought to be a place that's safe, that's protected. There's someone in this church, I'm not going to give you all the details, but listen carefully. There's a family in this church and their daughter going to a school. And that daughter is being taught, and this is in the past, taught Irish at school. It's meant to be a semi-Christian school. And the headmistress is meant to be some sort of born-again Christian or some kind of Christian. And it's got a good reputation and it's very protected and very moral in many of its ways. You would think that's a safe place to have your kid, wouldn't you? You'd go, these are good people and it's got a good history. And I went to this school and I can send our children to this school. But do you know what happened one day? She brought back a book from school called The Boy in a Dress. The Boy in a Dress. But you know what? It was the Gaelic or the Irish language book, not the English book. So it's written in the Irish language. They translated this book. Lots of books aren't in the Irish language, but this book is. And it's in the schools, the primary schools, written by a man, David Willems. It was written for those of 8 to 12 years old. And it was to present a healthy and acceptable hobby of dressing in a girl's dress for a little boy. In this story, this little booklet, it talks about the little boy or the little girl, whichever way it is, going to their friend's house and their friend getting the boy to dress in a dress and saying, don't tell your parents. Let's not tell your parents. This is a primary school book. Going in amongst children under the guise of the Irish language in a so-called Christian environment. Do you hear what I'm telling you? This is your generation. It's happening in this area. This is what's going on now. You see, if they weren't ashamed of this, why are they doing it under the guise of the Irish language? Why are they doing it with these young children? Never have we lived in such an evil hour. All this transsexualism, boys dressing as girls, changing your agenda. In Scotland, they say as young as 4 years old now, you can choose what you are. Do you know what that is? That isn't only crazy and foolish. It is deeply wicked. Deeply wicked. 10 years ago, if I would have told people this would happen, they said, not a chance. 10 years ago, if I'd said this, they would have said, no way. But you know what they don't realize is our society is changing. This isn't just sin. There's always been homosexuality. There's always been fornication. There's always been all manners of sin. That's always been there. But now it's changing. This is far, far beyond that. You know what I'm telling you? The family is to be a little church. You need a set of fire in your homes. You cannot keep Christianity to the church. It's got to be in your home. You grandmothers, You ought to be a testimony. What a calling to be a grandmother in this hour, to pray, to witness, to stand, to bring a protection into that family home. Lydia in the New Testament, she brought Paul the Apostle into her home. You brought the gospel to Philippi. You're preaching on the streets. You've been thrown in prison. As soon as he got out of prison, his back is bleeding, you're coming to my house. In fact, it said, she compelled him. You are coming to my house. You know why? I want a man of God there. My grandparents had a little room at the back of the house. They called it the prophet's room. And you know what? Any preacher that passed through that church, they said, that's a prophet's room. It's for traveling preachers, for missionaries on furlough, for people in ministry who come through. They are going to stay in that prophet's room. That's what it was always called. As a young boy growing up, I always went, that is the prophet's room. Third of all, a Christ-centered man. Not only is Christ to be revealed in the family, not only is the family to be a little church in the earth, but let me here give you two examples before I close. A Christ-centered man and a Christ-centered woman. I'm talking about the family. See, there's those of you who are single, and I'm not discounting you in this. I'm talking about everyone. A Christ-centered man is a single man as well as a married man, both in the family unit. You see, I wasn't married to 34. I got around an awful, awful lot, I want to assure you. I had a function as a teenager up through my 20s as a single man. And I assure you, my life was to be a Christ-centered Christian life. Wherever I went, I always found a home. I can remember in Scotland, in Perth, I would go up to the prayer meeting early in the morning. And church, as we gathered, I'd go up to the prayer room. And when I came down, I would put my hand in my jacket pocket. It was filled with sweets. And I'd go, I'm in my 20s. And I'd go, where did they come from? And then the following week, I didn't deliberately leave my jacket there, honestly. And I'd leave my jacket there, and I'd come down from prayer, and I'd reach in, and there's a whole pile of sweets in my pocket. I'd look around and go, who is doing this? Do you know there was an older, white-haired couple in that church? And they began, they never preached, they weren't in ministry, he functioned in a normal job. And do you know what? They adopted me in that church. They actually said, would you come back and stay with us for the weekend? See, I had no home of my own, but they adopted me and brought me in. And they took me to their house and they said, see that room there? That's Keith's room. And you can stay here any weekend, anytime you're coming through. That's sure. If you ever need away from ministry and from preaching and evangelism and the rest of the team, and you come here and you'll come and die here, and that's your little house. And you know that man, I felt like a little kid again, as I'd put my hands in the pocket, and there's all those sweeties. Do you know what that is? That's people who understand what I'm talking about. This Christ-centeredness of revealing Christ. You may say you don't have much to give, but one of our great marks is hospitality. Make your home a place for someone else. Maybe a sinner, maybe a saint, but third of all, a Christ-centered man. I'm not just talking about married men here. I'm talking about maybe in a family unit you are a son, or maybe you are a husband, or maybe you are a father. A Christ-centered man in the church ought to carry out into every realm of the home. Every home he's in, he can be a Christ-centered man. Maybe he's a son. Make sure you're a Christ-centered son, or a Christ-centered husband, or a Christ-centered father. In this hour and generation, do you know what men are on that high street? And we've seen it in Limerick. They're abusive of women. They're neglectful. They're adulterous all across this city of Limerick. They can't even be faithful to one woman. And I'm telling you, that is not love. Don't talk about love when a man cannot be faithful to you and committed to you. I'm talking about what is normal in our culture. 99%, they are unfaithful. They are drunkards. They are liars. They are authoritarian. They're wimps. They're weak. They are followers rather than leaders. They are yes men, compromising. You know what all of that is? That is the utter opposite of what I'm saying here. My third point, a Christ-centered man. Give me a Christ-centered man. You know, a real man that's in Christ. I mean in Christ, and Christ is in him. He looks like something. He is not weak-willed. He is not a wimp. He is not following everyone else. He is standing, taking the lead. And I believe again in the church, we need Christ-centered men in this church. And I want you to be Christ-centered men in your homes. Because if you're Christ-centered men in your homes, you're going to bring it into the church. I don't want a Sunday morning Christianity. It's no good for anyone. I want men who are Christ-centered. If you're single and you're in the home, then grow up being a young man. Godly, walking in Christ-centeredness. Here in Ephesians chapter 5, listen to what it says about a Christ-centered man. I'm concentrating on the husband, but listen, I mean far more than that. This is the mark of a real man in Christ. Verse 23, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Here it is saying, for this reason, for the husband, or for this very reason. Do you realize that the husband in a home and a family is to be the head? This is biblical teaching. This is the truth in Christ. It's not an option. It doesn't even matter if the wife is saved and the husband is not. It doesn't mean the wife is the head because he isn't saved. In fact, Peter teaches the opposite. He said, you wives, if you are saved and your husband isn't, he's still the head. And this is what the church gets so wrong. It doesn't see the order of God. And yet our generation, they're so against this principle. What is a real Christ-centered man? He's going to be the head of that home. It's non-negotiable. It's not even a discussion point. He is going to know the plan of God for him. God's will for him is to be the head. I don't mean he's to gain the head. I don't mean he's to win it or to earn it or to fight for it. You see, if I am something, I won't fight you about it. I'll just smile. You disagree and say, you're a liar. I'll just smile at you and say, lies don't slip out of this mouth, I want to tell you. I tell the truth. I speak the truth. If you call me a liar, why would I waste my time arguing with you? If you are the head of a home, if you are the man of the home, and the Bible says you're the head, why would I try to fight my way into that position? I don't grow into it. I don't try to gain it. I don't try to earn it. You know what? I am the head of that home. If a woman takes up this role as the head of the home, she has stolen it from the man and from God, and she's in disobedience. You couldn't be a Christ-centered woman who rejects this. You may wrestle with it. You may need sanctified in that area. You may need to work through all the issues involved. But you know what? As a Christ-centered man, you are going to be the head of the home. What does that mean? It means leadership. If anyone's going to suffer, you're going to suffer. Do you know, I don't have much respect for a man. If someone broke into the house at night, or you hear something at the back door, or some man with a hood comes up to the front door, and you say, go on, you answer that door. I have very little respect for that man. Do you know what? A real man, and I'm not even talking about a Christ-centered man. I mean a real man. You know what really disappoints me is how few real men we have and how few real women we have in this hour. You see, a real man will run towards trouble. He will be the first on the scene. He will protect a wife. God help the guy whoever breaks into our house and who I think is going to harm my wife. God help the man on the high street who I hope you're never there if a man lifts his hand to my wife. I hope you're never there because you'll see a certain attribute of Keith Malcolmson that I hope is well hidden and only comes out in emergency. You see, I'm talking about a real man is marked by leadership, by provision, by protection. If anyone's going to get hurt, I will get hurt. That is headship. That's what it means to be head of the home. I'm going to lead. I'm going to go where it's going to be scary at times. I'm going to carry the financial provision. I'm going to care for this home. Wife, don't you worry. I'm going to carry the burdens. I'm going to wrestle with fears. I'm going to try and find the answers. Saints, it shouldn't be a wife at home that's worrying about those things. If you're a Christ-centered man, you want to carry the burden. You want to lead the way. You want to be an example. Don't start telling your wife or the ladies in this church what they ought to be. You men, are you Christ-centered men in this church? You see, I'm not talking about the women here. The first priority is you are to be the head. You ought to be carriers of responsibility. You ought to be leading the way in prayer, in evangelism, in the will of God. Are you men in this church example of what the ladies are to become? You say, I'm putting the emphasis on you because the Bible does. An attack on the headship of the man in the home is an attack on the headship of Christ in the church. There are many in the church today that say, I don't believe that. We're all equal. And we are. In Christ, the grace of God makes us equal. We are. But it doesn't remove the order of the church. It doesn't remove order in the family. You know, those who reject the headship of men in the family and home, they are attacking the headship of Christ. How can Christ be revealed in the home as the head if we destroy that in the home? If the wife becomes the head, she becomes the main provider, she leads, she takes all the risks, she carries all the burdens. Isn't there a denial of the headship of Christ in that home? Aren't we losing a Christ-centered home? There's something beautiful about a man being the head. The husband is the head. He receives information from the body. You know, a head that doesn't listen to the body is a sick head. Do you hear that? A head that doesn't listen to that body goes, there's something wrong. You know, anytime I get a wee funny knee or a funny knee, elbow joint, and I go, you know what, I'm not going to use that arm for a wee bit. I'm just rest. Put your leg up. Don't go for a long walk. Don't do lots of chin-ups or anything else. Just rest that part of the body. That's the head considering the body. You know, as a pastor, as a preacher, if I see you cannot manage something, I want to ease things off. I don't want to put burdens on you that you cannot carry. And a husband does the same. A husband who does not listen to the functioning of that home, who allows stresses, who makes demands, who gets frustrated, and yet doesn't take into consideration the problems. He's not functioning as the head. He also makes decisions. He needs wisdom. The head must decide. And he gives direction. In every hurt, every need, every pressure, every idea, he gives direction. He carries a responsibility. But listen, to be the head, you need to be a submitted man. I'm talking about a Christ-centered man. We've got a lot of people in the church say, I'm focused on Christ because I talk about him and I pray about him and I talk about a Christ-centered life. Are you the head? Are you carrying burdens? But listen, are you submitted? Are you submitted as a man to the authority of Jesus Christ? How can you be Christ-centered if you're not submitted to God? What do I mean submitted? A man under the authority of God. If you're not under authority, why would you think your wife should be or your children? Remember, if you reject the authority of man in the home, then the kids have the right to reject the authority of the wife. It says in Ephesians 6 and 1, children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is children having Christ-centered obedience. It's not natural obedience. It's not worldly obedience. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. In other words, even a child can learn in Christ, if I follow my own selfish pride and arrogance, I won't listen to my parents. But in Christ, because of Christ, through Christ, I do want to actually obey. I want to follow. Authority has to be in the home. If you do not practice submission, why should anyone submit to you? Wives, why would your children listen to you if you can't listen to your husband? If you can't listen to your husband, the children would have every right to rebel against your authority. And in fact, I believe many husbands don't submit to God. Therefore, their wives reject their authority. If you're not submitted to God, don't be surprised there's a rebellion in your home. Wives, if you cannot practice authority and submission, no wonder if your children do not listen to you exhorting. Children, obey. It means to hear under, to be in a place under, submitted to your parents, where you can listen to them in the Lord as unto Christ. That's where you're to do it. It says in Colossians 3:20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. You see, the husband is to be a man. If he's to be Christ-centered, he is the head of that home. But also the great mark of his life is love. You cannot be Christ-centered as a man, either as a son, a husband, or as a father, without the mark of love. Love is the great duty of the husband towards his wife. Without authority or headship, he cannot love as he ought to. If a wife does not give the husband his rightful God-given position, his birthright of authority, why would you expect that he ought to love you? Why demand of a man, you ought to love me, when you don't give him his rightful position? You see, authority and love flow together. If you don't acknowledge authority, then love is affected by that. If you acknowledge the authority, I promise you, there is love that flows out of that. In verse 25, it's a command to husbands, love your wives. Love your wives. Notice the wives aren't told to love the husbands. They are to love their husbands. But you know what? A husband doesn't demand and need as an essential that you love him. But you know what? A wife absolutely needs love. The word love here is agapio. It is God's love. It is Christ-centered love. It's not natural love. The only place you get the word agapio used that isn't in reference to God, it's about the darkness in John chapter 3, and it's demonic. It is so dark. They love darkness rather than light. And you know what? That isn't a natural darkness. When you see the darkness in our world at the minute, that is not, the love of darkness at this time is not natural. It is demonic. It is supernatural. It is spiritual how men are loving darkness at this time. But you know, everywhere else in the New Testament where you get the word agapio, it is a love that isn't natural. It's not human. Men, you cannot love out of your own self. If you think, I've come to the end of love, I'm impatient, I'm harsh, all of that, we do have our limits. If we rely on ourselves, we will come to the end of love. We will not have love. But you know what I'm talking about? Christ-centered love. A love that comes from the heart of Christ. We are to love dearly in a way that it pleases God. And it's connected to God and has its source in God. The word love appears here 6 times concerning the man. Love. Love is mentioned 6 times as the dominant mark of a real man. You think a real man is the man who takes control, abuses, commands, who doesn't listen. That's not a real man. The mark of a real man is this love. We preached 12 messages on the family and the home about 3 or 4 years ago. And I went through this and I showed how this love is sacrificial love. It is selfish love. It is sanctifying love. It is sensible love. It is sustaining love. It is separated love. And it is superabundant love. The love of a Christ-centered man is remarkable. And I assure you, if a man loves like this, he shouldn't be shocked if his wife says, I would desire to yield. I want to submit. I want to follow. I want to listen. The demand is not where you demand of a woman what she is to be Christ-centered. The man ought to take the lead and say, if she never respects me, never listens me, never follows me, never gives my position, you know what? I am going to love her. In Ephesians chapter 5, the example given is Christ's love at Calvary. It's a Christ-centered man is one who imitates the love shown at Calvary. He died for sinners, those who rejected him and despised him. But fourth and lastly, a Christ-centered woman. What is a Christ-centered woman? I'll tell you what she's not. See, in this world, in this hour, do you know what a woman is on that high street in Limerick? Do you know what she's like? She's a gossip. She's a slander. She's a leader. She's butch. She's immoral. She's independent. She's intemperate. She's a manipulator in society, in school, in the workplace, in politics, in home, in the church. It's a sad thing that we have this invade in the church. And now we have women in the church, they're not Christ-centered anymore. They don't obey the scripture. They don't imitate the person of Christ. You know, a man is to imitate Christ in the home. He is the great example of Christ dying on the cross. Why would your children believe a Christ who died on the cross that you tell them about when you don't embody that? When that love doesn't affect you. Where they don't see that sacrifice in the home. They're going to doubt Calvary's love. But also with a mother, there's nothing more precious than a real Christian woman in this hour. Where are the real Christian women who embody and manifest the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see, you ladies are given in the church and home to embody what it is to respect the Lord Jesus Christ. Your life, your attitude, your words, your actions, your decisions, you are going to embody what it looks like when a person submits to Christ who acknowledges God-given authority. You see, I'm talking about a daughter, a wife, a mother. Even if you're widowed, divorced, or single, I'm talking about a Christ-centered woman. I don't care if you're single here this morning. You're to embody this truth of godly submission and of respect to Christ. You ought to be marked by that in such a way that us men are convicted and saying that's what our heart should be towards the Lord Jesus Christ. What you embody, I wanted to imitate in a very real way. Notice that men and women, when we go back to Genesis, they are made at different times. They are made in different ways. They are made differently. I know there's a shock to you this morning, but just bear with me. They're made with a different purpose. From the very creation, they were distinct. Do you realize before sin entered the world, man was the head. Woman was made as a helpmate. This isn't a result of sin or the fall. Grace does not change the order of God. Men and women were both made with complementary roles towards each other. They have similarity. They have unity. They have compatibility. Yet variety. Differences of roles and differences of function. Both have what the other does not have, but the other needs. Remember the famous quote, we've often said it, from Matthew Henry. Listen to what he said. The woman was made of a rib out of the side of Adam, not out of his head to rule over him, not out of his feet to be trampled on by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected, and near his heart to be beloved. That's what Matthew Henry said 500 years ago. Wives, what are you to be like? According to Ephesians chapter 5, it says in verse 22 through to 24, about submission. You are to submit to your husband as the church is to submit to Christ. If you can imitate our submission to Christ, that is your example. Whether you like it, whether you don't like it, whether it's easy, whether it's hard, you have one example. The church submitted to Christ. If you're convinced in your heart that the church should not submit to Christ, should not come under his authority, then cast away this truth. But when you look at the church in Christ and you see submission, this thing called submission, then your heart should desire to embody this. You are given as an example of the bride of Christ. You are to embody certain attributes. The word submit means to be subordinate to obey, to be under, yield under one's advice or admonition. It's a military term that you use in the army. You know, I was in the army for 5 years. And the Bible says this about submission. Everyone is submitted here. Everyone ought to be. Do you know I'm submitted to this church? Do you know I'm submitted to every person in this body? It says here in Ephesians 5:21, submit all of you to each other in the fear of God. We're all submitted. You see, no one escapes from this. I am a submitted man. I'm not only submitted to God. I am submitted in all things in this realm of the church and even in the home. I listen to my wife. I have to make a decision. Is that why? I want it to be painted pink. Let's look for some wisdom here. I want this enormous picture on the wall. Let's have some wisdom here. But saints, we need to have a heart attitude of submission. All of us are submitted. It says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. You can only submit if you're in the fear of God. We're told about husbands and wives, submission and authority. We're told about Christ and the church, submission and authority. In chapter 6, parents and children, submission and authority. Then in chapter 6, masters and servants. All of this is revealed. Even in the Bible, it talks about the maids in home and their attitude towards the boss or the master. Do you remember in Naaman's home, he was a Syrian general. He invaded Israel. He took captives, prisoners, slaves. One of those young slaves was a young girl taken away from her family, taken away from her home. Who could possibly understand that? Why would God allow this to happen to her? She's carried north into Syria, into a foreign land with a foreign language, and now she's a servant. She's not in her own home anymore. She's carried as a slave, and there she is. She becomes the maid or the servant of Naaman's wife. She's brought in and said, you're going to serve her. There's no promise of getting free. There's no 6 year service and then you go be your own person. As far as she knows, she's in a position. You know, that little girl embodied submission to authority. I believe she was a godly girl, because you know what? She knew what a prophet of God was. She believed God could heal leprosy. She believed that God would have mercy on a sinner. And when her master got leprosy and he was going to die from it, that wee girl went to her mistress and say, you know, I know a man of God, a prophet in the land of Israel. Do you know what you're looking at? A little young slave girl who submitted. She's single. She's not married. She's not a mother. She's only a young girl. She's alone. She's isolated from the house of God and her own family and her own land and her own language. And you know what? She's embodying faith in God. She was a submitted girl. Every one of you has an important part to play. Do you realize if she wasn't a submitted authority, she wouldn't have cared about that man. But she did care. She wouldn't have had faith for his healing. But she did. She could have said, God curse you. But she didn't say that. She could say, they're abusing me. She didn't say that. She could have had a bargain and said, if you let me go, I can give you an answer. She didn't do that. You know what? She says, I know a man that can help you. You see, when we understood submission and authority, the power of God comes. But wives are not only to submit. Do you know, wives, in submission is the will of God and the plan of God and the power of God and the purpose of God outworked. But also there's respect. Let me finish on this. Respect. In verse 33, it says, nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself. And the wife see that she reverence her husband. A Christ-centered husband loves his wife without selfish ambition. Even if she does not live up to it, he loves her and sacrifices for her. What does the wife look like? She reverences her husband. The word reverence means to honor, respect. In fact, it has a word of being in awe of, not in bondage of. It's talking about a warmth of respect and of reverence. Do you know what a man needs? He needs respect. You may not like him. You may not like how he acts, but he does need respect. Just like a man is to give love, even if his wife does not live up to it. A husband ought to be given respect. You say, well, he's not worthy of it. What's that got to do with it? You're commanded to respect your husband. In fact, if you want to be a Christ-centered wife, you are commanded, give respect where respect is due. Don't withhold it. We see this attitude even in Mary, the mother of Jesus. Some of you grandmothers need to be cautioned. You've raised your children, either good or bad. You've had your day of raising children. Now you get to look after your grandchildren. Do you reverence the authority of your sons? Do you respect the authority of a home? You see, there's been problem over the years where grandparents have fiddled in families, speaking, sticking their nose in, manipulating. That's a very dangerous thing to do. It's a very dangerous thing. You know, grandmothers, even Christian ones, can take a place of authority they should never touch. Mary, who is the mother of Jesus, has been given a position at Cana of Galilee of organizing the wedding. She's responsible for the wine, of all the preparations, of organizing. Jesus and the disciples arrive late in the day. She's got everything organized, but the wine has gone. There's nothing more to drink. She turns to Jesus and said, Jesus, there's no more wine. You know what he says? Woman, what have I got to do with you? He's 30 years old. Ian, do you understand what I'm saying here this morning? Here's Jesus walking into the wedding. And Mary's saying, Jesus, you need to do something about this. What does he say? Mom, I'm 30 years old. Woman, what have I got to do with you? You know what? I believe it was for an hour. Here is Jesus, a single man. That is his mother. But there's an hour and a time where Mary's got to begin to realize there's a changing of everything here. I believe there's a radical change here. You know what she says? Whatsoever he telleth you to do, you make sure you do it. She's responsible at that wedding. The servants are listening to her. You know what she says? You servants, listen to him. She begins to acknowledge another authority, to give respect where it's due. You know, a wife ought to respect her husband. Mothers, as your sons grow up and get married, you need to respect a different authority. Everything's changed. That's not the son that you reared and brought into this world. There is an absolute another authority, a family. You cannot override that. You see, I'm saying this because I've seen mothers who, and I've seen it with my own eyes, godly mothers, but they're not being Christ-centered. Do you know what they do? The father in that home, he says, don't give them sweeties, leave them alone. Do you know what the mommy says? And she's so filled with love, och no, sure. Sure, just give them. Sure, just let them. Sure, let them do whatever. Do you know what that is? That is not Christ-centered respect. That is actually, since I'm telling you that a Christ-centered family and home operates in a certain way, it is certain attributes. Anyone could say they're centered on Christ. Christ is the center of my life. He is my goal. Well, then bring it into your home. Bring it into your relationships. Bring it into your marriage. Bring it into your life. I do not only want a Christ-centered life and a Christ-centered church, but I want a Christ.